Well, it's good to be with you, and I invite you to come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'll be looking at the passage that we read and then turning on to chapter 7. 20 years may seem like a long time. The older you get, the more you realise it isn't. And one of the things that, struck me when I was as a boy, the Second World War seemed years before. Parents didn't really talk much about it for some reason, but you thought it was years back. And then as time went by, I was born in 1951, and you realise actually you weren't that far away from it all. And now a period of 20 years doesn't seem very long at all. And the period between the First World War and the Second World War was just that, 20 years. And it's difficult for us, I think, in our generation to imagine what it must have been like for my grandparents, who went through the First World War, and the incredible horrors and deprivations and the unending stories of massacre and family being lost. My own grandfather went out to Ypres with his brother. He was a year younger. My grandfather came back, but his brother died alongside him. And families were just devastated by the First World War. We knew a lady in Dorking who had six brothers. She was the only girl, and all her brothers died. She was all that was left. And you can understand when peace came, what an incredible relief it was for the nation. And the idea then that just a few years on, they'd be plunged once more into another world war was simply unthinkable. And you can understand the relief when Chamberlain came back with his piece of paper, "It's peace in our time." And of course Churchill was the only voice in those days saying, "We know that you all want peace, but look, Hitler is not benevolent. You need to see more what's going on here." Well, what I'm saying is there was the Second World War, there was the First World War, 20-year gap. What you have here, we've read 1 Samuel 4, is a battle, and then another 20-year gap before there's another battle. And we'll come to that in chapter 7. In fact, in chapter 4, there are two battles. One is a bad defeat, followed very quickly by an even worse defeat. And there's a lot of instruction about all of this. The two opponents are Israel on the one side and the Philistines on the other. Palestine is now really where the Philistines were. That's why the names are kind of familiar. That's passed on. So Israel against the Philistines on the West Bank and so on down that strip of the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And verses 1 to 3 describe for us the battle of Ebenezer, if we can call it that. Ebenezer 1. And that's going to be followed very quickly by battle Ebenezer 2. Now, Ebenezer 1, if we can call it that, begins with Samuel bringing the word to all Israel. That's in verse 1. And that's followed by going out to battle against the Philistines. It could be that Samuel's word was an encouragement to go out and fight. It's not entirely clear, but that may be the case. Certainly some commentators think that. But anyway, Israel is the aggressor here. It is them that go out to fight the Philistines. And they do so, and they lose. Verse 2, Israel is defeated by the Philistines, and 4,000 men are killed. Verse 3, the survivors limp back, and you can imagine the wounds and people struggling back, bedraggled and sorrowful, and they come into the camp. The elders are there and the other folk, women, children, and there's going to be an inquest, an inquiry. What has gone on? And the elders ask, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, that when there's a battle and a defeat, nowadays you would expect a public inquiry. What has gone on? We had that with Iraq. What was going on here? And they do the same here. What has gone on? But they don't say, was it our tactics? Was it our strategy? Was it our equipment? Was it the training? They say, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? On the face of it, that's a good question, because they recognize a divine element to this. God is in this, and that is fair enough. And they recognize that ultimately it's come at the hand of God. Philistines have been the means, but God has actually defeated them. But at the same time, it may be that you can read into what they're saying an element of being annoyed and angered at God. Maybe because he has prompted them into battle in the first place. And they are peeved. Why has the Lord defeated us today? And so, at that point, you can imagine the debate. The elders discuss it. You can imagine people contributing and giving their views. What must we do? And when somebody says, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, that presumably has come after a discussion. Somebody said, well, maybe it's because we don't have the Ark. That Ark of the Covenant, we've been reading about the tabernacle and the Ark and so on through Exodus. But there was the Ark of the Covenant. We should have had that in the battle, shouldn't we? Is that really why we've lost? They're seeking some kind of little secret, something we've missed. Somebody hits on the idea, and they go for it. Yes, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us. Let's do that so that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, as I say, the question that they've asked is fair enough. Why has the Lord defeated us today? But the answer that they come up with is way off. It's nothing to do with the Ark. It's because they have forgotten God. Well, they might say we haven't forgotten him, but they were not living in the light of what God had said. They had fallen into idolatry. They were living their lives as though he didn't exist. So for all intents and purposes, they had forgotten God. Certainly they would have kept up their ceremonies and so on. They'd have gone through the rituals. But their hearts weren't in it. The whole situation is summed up by the very final verse in the book of Judges, which says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was self-determination, self-reliance, and they were their own judge of morality. They didn't look at the law of God. They did what was right in their own eyes. And God is angry with them. And God is not setting them a little cryptic test. This isn't a Times crossword that they've got to try and find their solution. It's not hidden away. It's not difficult, but they're looking for the little secret. And it's plain. They just read the word of God, they have departed from him. But they miss that. They're blind to it. and they say, well, let's go for this. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us. But when it comes among us, it may save us from the hands of our enemies. And notice how I've stressed it. They are relying upon this object, this it, not upon the Lord himself. The Ark was a symbol of God's presence. They were after the symbol, not the reality of God himself. And so as this second battle is about to take place, there is incredible euphoria in the camp. The people send to Shiloh. They may bring it from there. And in verse 5, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. But this is hysterical rejoicing. The whole nation has latched onto this idea. This, of course, how could we be so silly to miss it? We haven't had the Ark. When the Ark comes in, there is a rumble in the nation. When I was a little boy, growing up in Southampton, went to see Southampton play at the ground, which doesn't exist anymore, called the Dell, the wooden stand. And when Saints were attacking and scored a goal, got excited, the whole people in the upper tier would all start stamping on the wooden structure, and the whole ground would shake. And I'm kind of reminded of that noise and excitement. Here, there would be it was a rumble and excitement. The clue to what they were missing is there. In verse 4, they brought from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant, wait for it, of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. They brought the Ark from the Lord of Hosts. But he was the one that was not present with him. They were bringing the symbol of his presence. And the sin is compounded really by the two sons of Eli. He was the priest. They were the priests in his stead. They were wicked men. But they were there. They were overseeing it. They were not speaking up. Nobody said, you've missed the point. And so the Ark comes into the camp. The earth shakes with excitement and hysteria. And on the other side of the battle lines, the Philistines, they hear this great rumbling noise. They hear the shout. And they say to themselves, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Maybe they've got scouts or messengers, and the word comes back, and they understand. The Ark of the Lord has come into the camp. And verse 7, they are terrified. God has come into the camp. Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. And the euphoria and the hysteria and excitement on the side of the Israelites is matched in equal measure by the utter despondency and dejection on the Philistine side. And although there are brave words in verses 8 and 9, particularly 9, be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. Although that's a brave rallying call, you do sense that really their hearts are melting away with fear. Just as the hearts on the Israelite side are soaring. Interesting that the Philistines know about what God did to the Egyptians. That was many, many years ago. It didn't affect them. It was going back way into the distant past of ancestors, but that was well known to them. Israel had forgotten what God had done so often, but the Philistines knew about it. And they are frightened because they knew of the reputation. They mistakenly talk about the Ark as their gods, but they are merely saying much the same as what Israel was saying. We need the ark to be in the camp, and so on. And what happens? Verse 10. This is the second battle. It is an even bigger defeat. Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. If ever you want to see something which disproves the power of positive thinking, it's here. If ever there was a psychological warfare that was so heightened on one side and so despondent on the other, and yet the outcome is so different, you can think and be positive all you like, but if God is against you, it will not do you any good. And Israel is defeated. This time it's far worse. First battle, 4,000. This one, a very great slaughter. 30,000 soldiers fall. The ark is taken. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, die. And so there you have it. There are these two battles, and there is this round routing, this sound defeat of Israel, and utter humiliation. And they are brought into the Philistines now over them as they have been, and any attempts to kick off the traces of this Philistine overlordship must kind of disappear into history. And we then go through the rest of chapters 4, 5, and we come to chapter 7. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 2. I'm going to read these verses because we come now 20 years later. What's happened in between you can read if you like at home, but you'll find out what happened to the ark during these 20 year period. What happened to it? It's very interesting. Anyway, chapter 7 verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So this is battle 3, 20 years later. What's been happening? Well, Samuel has been doing his ministry year on year, very at the end of chapter 7, you'll see that he had an annual circuit. He used to go round preaching from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, going around judging Israel, preaching the word of God, bringing it to bear. And as he is there, there is a moving in the hearts of people after the Lord. Verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. As he went from place to place, suddenly people began listening to him. I don't think his message would have changed. He was faithful. He would have called them to repent. He'd have called upon them to seek the face of God. And after this period of time, they begin to do it, place by place. And in verse 3, he says, as he would have done, repeated endlessly, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you. Prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. I don't think he was saying that as a means to an end, that all that was important is that they should be delivered. He was saying that that would be the outcome. But the main thing is to return to the Lord. You want to know his smile. You want to know his blessing. You want to be at peace with him. Then do what he says. Put away the idols. And this time, it starts happening. Verse 4. The children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. His ministry had effect. And your heart rejoices when you hear that. Here is God at work, a faithful minister, and it's now bearing fruit. All the years of barrenness now is being taken by a time of rejoicing and plenty. But what is happening in the nation over the villages and towns where he's going? Samuel believes, God is prompting him, this is a national response. It requires a national gathering. And he urges them, come together. Let's have a national day of where we recognize what's going on in the nation in a kind of ceremonial way. And they gather together, the whole nation, at this place, Mizpah, drawing water and pouring it out before the Lord. The water goes into the ground. It's wasted. It goes away. It's a symbol of we've wasted these years. We've wasted these opportunities, these privileges. They are poured out. We are undone. We have sinned against the Lord. And symbolically, they are representing what their hearts feel and what they say. And there is this gathering together at this place. Now that is misread in verse 7 by the Philistines. All of a sudden, they still have their spies out and they see what's happening. And they are alarmed. This huge congregation. They don't know that they're gathering for prayer. Maybe they are puzzled because there are some women and children there, but basically they think the intentions are hostile, and in some ways you can't blame them for so thinking. And so they give their battle orders and rein their troops against Israel. Israel's come to pray. The Philistines have come to fight. And you can understand the consternation and fear on the part of Israel. They've had all these 20 years, they've been subject to the Philistines, they've been oppressed, but it's not been a time of military activity. Their arms have been laid down, they've been defeated, humiliated, but now they're coming before the Lord. They've come to pray. They've come to seek his faith. They don't want war. It's the last thing on their minds. And they've come to seek God. But as they gather to pray and to fast, so on the horizon they see the troops coming over the fields. And now there is another item on the prayer list. Verse 8. And they're desperate. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. I imagine that over these years Samuel has been praying for the people. He's been representing them. He has been their voice before God. He's been calling upon God to hear his prayer for the nation. But now the nation are saying to Samuel, we're with you, Samuel, be our mouthpiece before God, speak on our behalf. We are with you in this prayer. Up to now he's been praying on his own as a lone voice, I suggest. Now, Samuel, pray for us. And in verse 9, takes a suckling lamb and offers it as a whole burnt offering and cries out to the Lord for Israel. Now as he's doing that, verse 10, the Philistines are drawing nearer. There's a real tension in the air. You can imagine the people, that the service is going on, the sacrifice is being taken, Samuel is praying, but the Philistines are advancing. It's a test of faith here. But even as that is happening, at the end of verse 9, the Lord answers him. Not a moment too soon in verse 10, he answers him in thunder. The Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day. Crashing sound from heaven. The lightning bolts and the heavens open. Presumably it pours with rain and they don't know what they're up to. And it's all dark and confusion. And the Philistines, the way in which all this has happened, it is clearly the work of God. And the men of Israel chase after them and pursue them back as far as below Bethkar. And so they shake off the shackles of the Philistines. Samuel takes a stone and sets it up between Mizpah and Shen, called its name Ebenezer, which means thus far the Lord has helped us. It is a reminder that here is a stone. The stone hasn't done anything, the stone is just a reminder of the battle that took place here. Now, although I have described this as three battles, it does, if you go back again to chapter 4, and see where these battles took place, it's at Ebenezer. And I called those two battles Ebenezer 1 and Ebenezer 2. That was where it took place. But the naming of the site is here in chapter 7. Ebenezer, it's the same battlefield. And the stone isn't just a reminder of the victory. It's a reminder of the defeats 20 years before. This is actually three battle sites. If you've got the time team out there, no doubt they could dig away and find remnants of the first, the second, and now the third battle on this very site. And God would have us know, as he would have them know, that he was with them as they sought him, just as he was against them when they forgot him. When they relied upon the outward ritual, the symbol, when they forgot him, he was not there. I do wonder, in our day there is an emphasis upon symbols. You hear, don't you, sometimes somebody's been sacked. Or not, they refused because the employer said, you can't wear a crucifix. And they said, well, I must wear a crucifix, it's part of my religion. And you say to that, well, it's not really, is it? That wearing a crucifix is not a part of your faith. It's a symbol. What is important? It's not important. It's what is important is, are you trusting in that Saviour who died upon the cross? It might mean a lot to you, and okay, there might be some value in wearing it, perhaps limited, but don't make this a big issue of faith. It's where your heart is. It's where your life is that is important. It's the reality. And there's all the difference in the world, all the difference in the world, between that confidence that they had, this hysterical confidence in the ark, which symbolized God's presence, and the chapter 7 trust and dependence and lamenting after God here. All the difference in the world. It was the difference between defeat and victory, between life and death. Let's trust in this God. Let us seek Him. Let us learn the lesson that there is in chapter 7 and trust in this God who will bring the victory in His timing and His way, and trust in Him in these days. Amen.